It's amazing how often as we work through whatever the passage is for the morning, it just seems to dovetail so much with the evening. And as we talk this morning, part of being in the Lord's army is knowing that God's going to provide for us. And tonight, we're going to be looking at prayer as reliance. Last Sunday, we looked at prayer as worship. It's where we always must start. Before I'm ready to trust God to take care of whatever petitions that I'm bringing to Him, I need to know and affirm the nature of the God to whom I pray. There's so much that helps us even in knowing what to pray and how to pray when we first get a grip on, a focus on the God to whom we pray and think about who He actually is. And so this prayer that the Lord gave to His disciples really helps us do that. It's put in very simple terms. And I would encourage you, many of you I know have done this in the past and maybe are working on it even some now, to pattern some of your praying according to this model. When you have the time to do more than just praying as you go through the day, but you have time to set aside to start with this prayer as worship, first recognizing that God is our Father in heaven. And the huge privilege that is, the one who rules, takes care of us. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. These help us focus on who God is and what our goal is and aligning ourselves with who He is. Remember, the first reason that we pray is because of who God is. So it's fitting that our prayer should actually voice that and focus on that. The second part of why we pray is because of who we are and what we need to be. And so it naturally lends itself to prayer as reliance. And so we pick up in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 11, as we look at prayer as reliance. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus comments, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we want to look at this tonight, prayer as reliance, under really three headings. And I think this will help us as we think about what we ought to be praying for in terms of what we're asking God to do in our lives. First is we're praying for provision for today. Provision for today. Give us this day our daily bread. Second, we are praying for forgiveness for yesterday, things we've already done for which we're indebted to God and to others. Actually, a debt that we can't pay. We need God to bear away, to cancel out our debt. And then finally, protection for tomorrow. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Really, you know, a simple way to think about it. You know, what's going on today? What happened yesterday? What am I looking forward to tomorrow? And to pray about each of those categories, the present, the past, and the future, in light of these requests. First, provision for today. Give us this day our daily bread. Does it surprise you that as soon as God moves, Christ moves from prayer as worship to prayer as reliance, that this would be the first request? Would you think that He would say, pray for spiritual things first? Isn't it striking that He has us pray for this first? When it comes to our needs, pray for daily bread. What is He teaching us by that? Well, Jesus, God the Son, is teaching us that God the Father cares not only for our spiritual health, but for our physical as well. God is the one who designed that our physical nature and our spiritual nature be woven together as an integrated whole. We praise God with physical tongues. We serve Him with physical strength. We use our bodies to do works of righteousness or to do sinful deeds as well. There is this combination of both physical and spiritual in all that we do. It's actually the Greeks that would say, you know, spiritual is high, Greek philosophers, and the body is low, it's evil. God has created everything good, body and spirit, material and immaterial. And so we pray about both physical and spiritual needs. And think about it. Think about the gospel. When all is said and done, God rescues not just our souls, but our bodies too. That's what the resurrection from the grave is all about. The resurrection of the grave of Christ's own physical body after he was buried guarantees our own. Death separates body and spirit, and death is an enemy that Christ came to destroy. He reverses the curse of death. Death, the curse of death, the spiritual death divided us from God. The physical death divides our body and spirit. And God is going to restore all of us. Every part of us. He's going to redeem every part of us. We wait for the adoption of sons, entering into our full inheritance. And Paul explains that is the redemption of the body. So we want to get away from this Gnostic idea. This means knowledge, it's higher knowledge. You know, only the spirit is good, the body is bad. We want to get away from that. That's not Christian thinking. And we pray not only for spiritual needs, but for physical needs. And think about it. Before we ever fell into sin, while we were still in our innocent state, eating was a part of our life. Where did Adam and Eve start? In a garden. And isn't it striking that eating what God had forbidden was how we fell? And so here you have this very simple need that became the leverage point for Satan to tempt us, but was also the point at which God was providing. Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat. And so eating was a part of our unfallen state, and if you read the last chapters of the Bible, eating is a part of our glorified state as well. There are trees lining the river there that leads to the throne of God with 12 manner of fruits for and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So okay, all of you who enjoy eating, this is not just here and now. God made eating to be enjoyed. He made food to be enjoyed. In fact, that's part of what God teaches in Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, a philosophy of life under the sun. It's not teaching hedonism. It's saying, look, in life under the sun, with all the downside that has, it's a good thing to enjoy what you eat. It's a good thing to enjoy the fruit of your labor, to give God thanks for it. It's part of our relationship with God. So do you see how by praying about this, what you're doing is you're bringing all parts of your life before God? You're not saying, oh, you know, when I'm in my spiritual mode, then I'll think about God. No, all the time. Christ be in my waking. Christ be in my sleeping. God be with me all through the day. Help me in my spiritual things. Help me in my physical things. So, bringing your physical needs to God does not express spiritual immaturity, but rather gratefully affirms that God cares about you, body and spirit. Ever thought about that? I mean, I know sometimes that, you know, we don't like the hospital list and the prayer sheet. We say, well, you know, man, it's all these, just these physical needs. God said to pray about that. He said to pray for the sick. Okay? And by the way, when your name appears on the list, you'll be glad that lots of people are praying for you, right? Right? It's only like unimportant stuff when it's somebody else who maybe you see their name, but you don't know their face and you don't know their life. The better you know them, the more you love them, the more you care about, even if they've got a common cold. And so we're to bring this. Now, let's look at the request itself, because as we look closely at the words that are used here, it teaches us further. First, give. Give. God provides for our material needs of every kind. So we express our gratitude to Him and our dependence on Him when we pray this way. This is why, by the way, that we can safely give generously to the Lord to meet the needs of others, to maintain worship, to further the gospel. We can give generously without worrying that we're not going to have enough. Why? Because we're giving to the one that supplies us to it in the first place. In fact, in the Old Testament, they would call this giving of the first fruits. In an agricultural society where your income was mainly the produce of the land, the first fruits were the first part of the crop. There's more field to be harvested, and you're expecting more to come in, you give the first fruits. Okay? You set aside what you've got now. It's like, you know, you look at your income, and I think we would look at the gross income. Before you've paid Caesar, pay God. Okay? What are you doing? Is it just that indebtedness? No, it's that I understand that it all comes from God. So why would I cheat the one? Why would I, I'm trying to think of a non-vernacular way of saying that, stiff arm the one that provides me everything I've got? When He provides this for me, not only to meet my needs, but help meet the needs of others. It also, when I'm recognizing God gives me what I have, it's important for me to think through not only how I use that income, but how I make it as well. If God is giving this, then I don't want to poison that. I don't want to corrupt that with making it dishonestly, making it at the expense of somebody else, or I'm cheating them, or I'm doing something that actually produces vice or sin, leads them into sin. It's important for me to think through, is God pleased both with how I got this income and with how I used it? Then we pray, give us. Give us. So we are praying for more than just ourselves. We are praying for other believers with whom we have connection. We care that God provides the needs not just for me, but for everyone around me. In fact, the church manifests this kind of love. We've seen this in the church in Acts. We see when we looked at that second goal, we saw that one heart and soul that nobody had a need among them, because they saw their possessions as not their own, but given to them by God to be used not just for themselves, but for other people. And so they sold lands, they moved their resources around so that they could meet the needs. Give us. And then this day. You know, the food I need for tomorrow, I can't eat today. You know, I've got to eat it tomorrow. So, Lord, I need food for today, my physical needs. And the food would take in, you know, all kinds of things that would have to do with my physical needs. But, Lord, take care of me today. I can only live one day at a time. I don't even know tomorrow's going to come. I may not need any food for tomorrow. Now, you know, we live in a culture where I had to do some defrosting on the freezer this week. The ice maker wasn't working right. We've got so much food. Okay? And it got me thinking, you know, the idea of thinking, wow, I don't know what food I have for tomorrow. I mean, I've got food for months. Okay? So it's easy for us not to think about this as something that God is giving to us, or not to think about how we can distribute it to others. But this is my daily food. And we talked about this some this morning. Haven't you noticed that often in those things that we're worried about having enough for, that God typically, usually doesn't supply it till we need it? And maybe this would be an area. We live in a land, an area where it's different. We live in a land of plenty, so we have plenty of food and plenty of options. And then give us this day our daily bread. Bread was the staff of life, the basic diet of working men and women. I don't know what life expectancies were, but you know, they didn't. You didn't have all the like fruits and vegetable. You know how you have the people telling you about eating a healthy diet. I mean, bread. Now the bread was, you know, the nuts and bolts kind of bread. It had all kinds of good stuff in it. But our daily bread, and the word translated daily is actually a rare word. It may mean just necessary or sufficient, or it may mean immediately following. So it could actually refer to the next day. And so here's the way one person has put it. The bread that we need, give us today, day after day. I know that I need bread. I know that I need food, not just for today, but I'm going to need it each day. So God, give me each day what I need. And so we pray for provision for today. We tend to worry about tomorrow, whether we'll have provision for tomorrow, but we can only live one day at a time. So pray for provision for today. There's lots of things you can pray about each day that have to do with your physical health, your physical well-being, that you can ask God for, and He expects you to do so. And then forgiveness for yesterday. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So what does praying like this do for us? Well, it creates or expresses a sensitivity to my own sin. A continuing attitude of repentance. You know, when we come to faith in Christ, the leading edge of that faith has to do with our desire to break free from sin, our desire to be freed from the guilt of it and the power of it. We're sick of serving sin, and we want somebody to save us from that. We want Jesus to save us, to deliver us. And so when Jesus tells his disciples to preach the gospel, and when he preaches the gospel, when John the Baptist preaches the gospel, he says, repent and believe. Always that order, repent and believe. So I turn from sin to the Savior from sin. It's really two sides of the same coin. So that attitude of repentance continues in my life just like the attitude of faith does. In fact, believers are called the believing ones. That's literally when it says believers, it's the believing ones. In other words, people that are continuing to trust in Jesus. It's not just I prayed when I was a kid and trusted in Jesus. It's that I am trust. That's when I began to trust in Jesus, and I'm continuing to trust in Jesus. I'm relying on Him. Okay? Well, the same way that faith is that way, that's our attitude towards sin. You know, one of the marks of a believer is that he doesn't think lightly of sin. One of the marks I know that I'm right with God is that it bothers me when I sin, and I want to avoid it like the plague. So we never stop repenting, and we never stop believing. It's important for us to keep short accounts with God, else we drift into living lives of hypocrisy, where we pretend to be better than we actually are. And, you know, when we start pretending, then what happens is while you've got this mask that you're wearing, behind the mask is the real you that's just festering and corrupting with sin you haven't dealt with. And so we want to keep short accounts with God. We don't want our love for God to be chilled. We don't want our love for others to be undermined. We don't want to corrupt our own souls. You know, it's so easy when you live in a religious community, when you're part of a church community, to mainly be concerned about how you're coming off to other people. Mainly worried that you not be caught by others in being a sinful person. But the reality is, we've got to be dealing with who we actually are before God, because that's what gets us. That's what destroys us. That's what needs to be dealt with. And one of the biggest ways of steering clear of trouble is to actually be considering what's going on in my heart. We talked about this some this morning with with being set apart to God and making sure that we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the attitudes of the flesh, and that we're cultivating the life of the Spirit in us. This is work you and I need to do as we ask forgiveness for our sins. Unconfessed sin becomes a terrible tyrant over us. You know, we think when we choose to sin that, like, we're in charge. In fact, it's often presented to us like, I want to be free. God is just like hemming me in. I want to do what I want to do. The problem is when we choose sin, sin chooses us. And so you get sick and tired of it, and then you try to shake it off, and it's like some kind of snake that's buried its fangs in you, or some kind of kudzu that has grown into every crevice and is growing that way, and you try to start pulling it out, and it's parts of you come off. Okay, you can't get free from it. Recognize that God designs it sin not dominate you. It shall not dominate you, Romans 6. And so we want to come to God and present ourselves as his servants and ask him to free us from sin's power. Jesus has made this possible by the cross. So it's a tragedy then for a genuine believer to be suffering the domination of some sin in his life and letting it just ruin the life that God gave you to give. You think about it. If you're not coming to God regularly, confessing your sin, and I would say, you know, as soon as you, you know, sometimes we sin unwittingly, and other times we know exactly what we're doing, but as soon as you're struck with the guilt for your sin, wherever that is, deal with it then. Don't, you know, sometimes we just go blithely on, we're kind of anesthetized to it, but as soon as God strikes us with, that was wrong, I should never have said that, I should not be thinking this, I should never have done that, then go to God and confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People who have this view of their own sinfulness are far less likely to bear grudges toward others who sin, even who sin against them. You know, sometimes when somebody sins and they sin against us, it's like we're like, I'm shocked that you would sin. Well, they're sinners. They're part of a fallen race, and even if they're believers, like, do you expect to go through an entire week without sinning against anybody? It would be nice, but you know, if you're honest with yourself, that you do sin. So why are you surprised if your brother or sister in Christ does, right? We not only live in a world where we're created in the image of God, and so we treat one another with respect and love, but we live in a world where we're all part of a fallen race. And even those of us that have tasted redemption, we all need redemption. Everybody we meet needs redemption. Even if we've trusted in Jesus, we still, in this life, are going to be battling that sin. So not only, you know, if I'm confessing my own sin, then it's really hard for me to get this arrogant, self-righteous spirit that somehow I'm above other people and they're the sinners. You know, when you find a self-righteous person, you find a person that's not dealing with who he really is. He's self-deceived. And self-righteous people are toxic toward others. They tend to be proud, to put other people down, to do the gossiping, to tear at them. It's a mark either of an unregenerate heart or of someone who's just not right with God. And so this being sensitive to my own sin, And understanding that God is willing to forgive me through Jesus, then helps me treat others as I should. We have a debt we could never pay. And that's why our forgiveness is purely on the merits of Jesus. I could never be good enough to deserve the forgiveness that God would grant me. You know, sometimes we bargain with God. Well, God, I'll do this. If you'll just forgive me, I'll do this. Well, look, you can't be good enough. You can't do enough. It's on the merits of Jesus that he forgives you. So what could another person possibly have done against me that would outweigh all the sins I've committed against God. I mean, you know, people might sin against you, and people that you live with the most, they have the most opportunity to sin against you, right? Or that you work with, that you're around a lot. But every sin I've committed has been against God. And he knows sins that weren't outward enough for other people to know. So all my sin, the whole corrupt mass of my sin, has been forgiven in the merits of Jesus. Now, somebody sins against me. How can I withhold forgiveness from that person? How can we receive free forgiveness from God and not freely forgive others? Remember Jesus, when Peter was asking about how many times should I forgive someone who come, you know, that's done wrong against me, he says seven times. He says, no, 70 times seven. In other words, there's no end. You just keep forgiving. And then he tells the parable of the servant that was forgiven this a colossal debt that he could never pay in a lifetime, multiple lifetimes. And then he goes out and he practically strangles a fellow servant for 100 days labor, a small debt that he had. So God looks on an unforgiving spirit as a very serious thing. And that's why he says what he says. You see, when you harbor resentment, you not only dishonor God, you destroy yourself from the inside out. You know, even if you're thinking selfishly, realize that when you harbor a grudge and bitterness, you're not only dishonoring God and you're harming other people as well, but you're poisoning yourself. It's like holding that poison inside, and it messes you up. So let it go. Get rid of it. No one who's bitter can be happy. And who doesn't want to be happy? So let it go. You can. To forgive is to consider something paid in full. We call it if you've got a debt and it's paid in full, you might receive a remittance form, paid in full. And that's the word that's used here. It's to remit. The debt's been paid for. It's not just canceled. It's paid for. Jesus paid for it. Later in the passage, Jesus uses the word trespass, which has the idea of crossing over a boundary. If you forgive others, verse 15, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So here's the point. If you won't forgive others, there is a good chance that you have not been truly forgiven. Else, you would exercise the same grace toward others that God has shown to you. It really doesn't make sense. If I think that forgiveness is available for me for everything that I've ever done or thought or said wrong, and that I believe that that's freely available to me through Jesus, then there's really nothing that I shouldn't forgive someone else for. Because I'm receiving this freely. The whole basis of forgiveness is the graciousness of God. And that's why Ephesians 4:32, Paul says to the church there, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This morning in our Membership Matters class, Brother Tim was teaching and talking about the gospel. And sometimes we think of the gospel as the entry point, but we need to think of it as the foundation. It's not the beginning of the race, it's the track on which we run. Okay? And so the gospel that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, then leads you and leads me in how we're supposed to treat other people. So the whole attitude, the whole unforgiving spirit toward others is an attitude of someone who has not experienced the grace of God. Now, as a believer, can I be unforgiving? Yes, but it is a sin against God as well as a sin against others. And it's destructive of myself, and it just can't stay that way because I'm depending on God forgiving me. And so others need to be be depending. They need to know that I will forgive them as well. And then finally, we pray for protection for tomorrow. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here's a request that shows a healthy dread of sin and a lack of self-trust. The more self-confident I feel, the more likely I am to fall. Now, I kind of wish it weren't that way. I don't like feeling like life is out of control and like I can't handle it. But that tends to be the time that I'm the safest, because I know that's the time I'm most reliant on the Lord. This is exactly what Paul was teaching the believers in Corinth. Here's what was going on. Some of the believers who fancied themselves very theologically advanced recognized that idols were nothing. They're fake. They're no gods. And they reasoned, therefore, that there was nothing wrong with their going to the idol's temple for a city festival where you had this great food and great celebration, because the idols are nothing. Even though it was all in honor of an idol, it was in honor of nothing. The first problem was when they did that, it actually emboldened other believers who had just come out of idolatry, who were still struggling with it. It brought them right back under the influence of what had tyrannized them for a lifetime. But as Paul develops his argument in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he comes to this point. He basically is going to make the point, you're not as strong as you think you are. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Okay, so in context, how are they going to bear the temptation to be drawn back into idolatry? Oh, immerse yourself in festivals in honor of an idol, right? No. No. Even though you know the idol's not real. He says, 1 Corinthians 10:14, the very next verse, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. What was the way of escape? How are they supposed to bear this? Stay clear of the idol's temple. Okay? Why weren't they staying clear? Because they were confident they had this licked. They were confident they were strong and these other brothers are weak. And Paul's saying, no, you're not as strong as you think. There's so much appeal here. And remember, there's demons behind that. There's demons behind those idols that make the idolatry powerful. So if I am consciously leaning on God to keep me from sin, the temptations prove much weaker. When I know my weakness, that's when I'm strong. I am most vulnerable to temptation when I forget God and live according to self-rule and self-reliance. If it's all about me and what I want, and I've got God out of the picture, then I'm in huge danger. I'm more likely to give in. Even if I've been serving the Lord a long time. Now, this happens to people all the time. It's happened to great ones in the Scriptures. David fell into sin with Bathsheba as a seasoned saint of 52. And as we track through his life, we saw, you know, the one that by the power of God slew giants also would do foolish things when he wasn't walking with God. Solomon's wives turned his heart away from the Lord when he was old, even though God had made him the wisest man on earth. Asa, King Asa, sought the Lord and won great victories when he was young in his early part of his reign. But he did not seek the Lord later for military victory. It was a huge victory, but it was done without reliance on the Lord. And then he got a disease in his feet, and he didn't pray about that either. And guess what? He died. And the point seems to be in the text, that if he had just prayed about his foot disease, his feet wouldn't have killed him. And we'd say, my feet are killing me, but his feet literally did, right? So then there's Hezekiah, who spearheaded great revival and he experienced miraculous healing. But in his later years, in foolish pride, he showed the Babylonian ambassadors the wealth of the kingdom. So this vulnerability to temptation is not confined to just when we're young and just when we haven't walked with the Lord a long time. It's the entire walk, all the way to the end. You know, haven't you found, those of you that have some decades under your belt, haven't you found that it seems like you're facing new temptations? You face old temptations. Satan knows what matches you, but you also keep facing things you never had to deal with before. And you struggle. You still need God to keep you from going into temptation. John Newton, in his Only Hymns, writes, "In themselves as weak as worms, how can poor believers stand? When temptation's foes and storms press them close on every hand. Weak indeed they feel they are, but they know the throne of grace, and the God who answers prayer helps them when they seek his face." So as we pray for protection, we're not only praying that God won't lead us into temptation, but that God will deliver us from evil. What does he mean by that? Well, it can refer to moral evil or even calamity, just bad things happening. It could also refer to the evil one, the personal enemy of God and his people. The fact is, the calamities that we suffer in this life have a common root in the moral evil of the human race, all the way back to the garden, and the awful curse that passed on us. And behind that fall was the serpent, the enemy of God, and those made in God's image. It's all kind of wadded up together. The Bible doesn't ignore sorrow and pain and death. It doesn't gloss over them with pretty platitudes. It doesn't pretend like they're good things. It deals with them head on. It explains their source and predicts their end. And if you think about it, that's what the scriptures are all about. How God is reversing the evil that plagues humanity and all the universe. And not just the spiritual evil, but all the evil. The sorrow, the death, the illness, the curse. The God who is going to wipe away every tear and banish every sorrow and bury death itself has complete ability to deliver you from evil now. It's true that we have to endure. It's true that we expect calamities in this life. But if you think about it, that's not that God likes calamity. It's that it's a matter of timing in accord with his perfect purpose and plan. And the fact that Jesus tells us to pray for this means that God does not wait to do all his deliverances till the end. I mean, God did resurrections well before the great resurrection at the end, right? Jesus did healings. God answers prayer in this arena. He and who knows how many calamities we've been delivered from that we don't even know about. God is at work doing this. Now, if he chooses to have you go through a calamity and deal with evil and even have to face the spiritual pressure of Satan's oppression, you know that that's within his will for you if you've prayed. And the fact that those calamities exist doesn't mean they have to destroy you. He can deliver you through them as well as from them. So I want us to take out our prayer books here, if you have yours or if you have your digital device, and let's just do a little, take a few minutes to do the practical exercise. What I'd like you to do is to take a page and mark at the top of it, provision for today, and the next page, forgiveness for yesterday, and the next page, protection for tomorrow. And I'd like you to start making a list of what you're willing to rely on God for under each of those categories. And what I'd like you to do is, as you write and as you think about the things that you want to rely on God for, I want you to pray as you write. Okay? Pray about these things as you're writing, talking to God. Now, make sure you don't leave off what you think someone else might think is small. Oh, I don't want to bother God about that. Look, if it's bothering you, bother God about it. Okay? If we're supposed to never worry and always pray. So if it causes you anxiety of any sort, if it's up in the air, look, give it to God. Affirm that he's over this and that he's willing to deal with this. Affirm that you believe that Jesus wants you to pray about these things. So we're going to take about 5 minutes or so, just each of us to work through this. And of course, you'll want to add to this. This is just kind of priming the pump. And then we're going to have three individuals that will be up here on the front. Charlie Gills and Ron Stepp and Glenn Fitzgerald are going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a brief prayer in each of these areas. But right now, let's just all work on that ourselves, and then they'll come up to do that.